Have you ever had someone waste your money? I came across the story of a young boy several years ago who really felt like he needed $100. And so he began to pray and pray and pray and pray and ask for $100. But for whatever reason, heaven just seemed silent. So he decided to take a little more drastic step. He got out a pen and paper and he wrote down a letter to God and he asked God to send him $100 bill. And he put it in an envelope and, not exactly knowing how to address the letter, he simply addressed it as God, USA. Put it in the post office, and the post office, in their intelligence, decided to send it to the president. And lo and behold, because of the uniqueness of the letter, it eventually made its way to the president's desk, and the president read it, and he called his secretary in, and he said, "This is an amazing letter. We need to do something for this boy. Send him a $5 bill. He'll be thrilled. I'm sure he sounds like a young boy. He'll be thrilled by a $5 gift." And so they put it in an envelope and sent it back. And the letter came with a $5 bill. And the little boy was so excited he needed to write a thank you. So he wrote a thank you and once again addressed it, God, USA, and put it in the mail. And that ended up in the president's desk. And it said this: "Dear God, thank you so much for sending the money. I'm a little confused as to why you sent it through Washington, D.C., and as normal, they kept most of it." The reality is that we usually aren't tremendously excited when others waste our money, but I'm not so sure we're always the best use of our own money. Sometimes we waste our money. I came across the story of a sheep herder in Montana. He had a small farm and meager means and struggled hard to make ends meet. But one day he discovered that there were large reserves of oil buried under his farm. He brought in the oil tankers, and soon he went from being a poor sheep farmer to a multimillionaire. His first purchase was a Rolls-Royce limousine. You've seen them, the nice long stretch ones. They have a place for a chauffeur, a glass plate behind them, and a beautiful thing. And he drove it around and took it in for his first oil change. And the mechanic said to the man, "This is an amazing car. What do you like most about it?" And the sheep herder said, I like most that the sheep no longer lick me in the back of the neck when I take them to market." I know, bad joke. We can't imagine anybody doing it. But isn't the truth that we sometimes don't use our money very wisely? If you have your Bibles, would you go back with me to the Gospel of Luke? We're looking at this account that Luke presents as the man who was God. And we're coming to chapter 16, in which we're going to look at the parable of the shrewd manager. It's once again another attempt of Jesus to address a subject that most of us really don't look forward to hearing on Sunday morning. It's the subject of money. I came across the startling statistic, and I have no idea how they came to the conclusion, and I don't even know if it's correct, but it really struck me this week. The statistic said the average American spends over 50% of his waking hours thinking about money. Thinking about how he'll make it, how he'll spend it, how he'll save it, how he'll invest it, how he somehow will use the resources that he so longs about. I challenge you this week. Take a quick inventory. How much of your time is really dedicated to the subject of money? It might surprise you. And if that is really true, if we're spending anywhere close to 50%, should it surprise us that the subject Jesus talks about most is money? In fact, in the next several weeks, if you're here, we're going to talk about money repeatedly. This morning, we're going to look at this parable of the shrewd manager. In 2 weeks, we're going to get to the end of chapter 16, and we're going to look at the rich man, or I should say the poor man who thought he was rich. We're going to then get to chapter 18, and we're going to be introduced to a rich young ruler who walks away from Christ because his money is too valuable to him. We're going to come to chapter 19, and we're going to see Zacchaeus, who's willing to give up his money for a relationship with Jesus. The reality is that Jesus talks about money often. And so this morning, as we come to a subject that makes all of us a little uncomfortable, I hope that there's something we can learn. But before we get to the actual story, let me try and set it in its context. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and if you go back to chapter 14, you'll remember that Luke says this is a Sabbath day. And I would suggest from chapter 14 all the way through the middle half of chapter 17, a 3.5 chapter section is all the same day. It's a Sabbath day that undoubtedly started with Jesus doing like you are doing, going off to synagogue and hearing the Torah, the law taught. And then he's introduced, or rather he's invited to a Pharisee's home. This is not just a normal invitation, but it begins this increasing confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees in which they're trying to set him up. As he leaves this dinner after humiliating the Pharisees by pointing out their hypocrisy, illustrating their pride, he then is greeted by these great crowds. Well, who are these great crowds? If you remember last week, actually the last month, we were in chapter 15. The chapter 15 is Jesus talking to the crowds of tax collectors and sinners. And as he did, the Pharisees were never very far away. In fact, they were on the outskirts. And as Jesus spent time with them and ate with them, they're grumbling and complaining. And as a result, Jesus turns to the tax collectors and the sinners and he tells this incredible parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost sons, knowing the Pharisees are listening. And then as we come this morning, he turns from the tax collectors and the sinners to his disciples. But interestingly enough, as he talks to his disciples, the Pharisees aren't far away. In fact, Luke once again will share that they sneer, they grumble, they ridicule Jesus because they love money. And then he'll turn back in chapter 17 as it begins to his disciples. And finally in verse 11, he will continue his path as we began back in chapter 19, or 9 rather, looking towards the cross. But the reason why I share that is because I believe this verse that we'll get to next week helps us understand the significance of this story. In fact, I think a big part of the reason Jesus chooses the person he does to be, if you will, the hero of the story is to tweak the Pharisees. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 13 is one of the most difficult stories to understand because Jesus is going to take a crook and say there's much you can learn from him. Would you follow along as we begin reading in verse number 1 where Luke writes these words? He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him in and he said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do since my master is taking away the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So he summoned his master's debtors one by one. And he said to the first, 'How much do you owe me, master? Owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the righteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This morning, we're going to look at the parable of the shrewd manager, but I prefer this title. I prefer coaching from a crook. See, as I was studying this week, it amazes me how many people are very quick to try and protect Jesus from himself. Jesus couldn't possibly have ever used a crook as an illustration. And so they go to great lengths to somehow make this man Jesus calls dishonest a great example of righteousness. But may I suggest Jesus is not bothered by using unrighteous men to teach us lessons. You remember chapter 11 when we were looking at the Lord's Prayer? He concludes in Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer by going to this lazy, good-for-nothing bum who only gets up because his friend won't stop yelling at the door. And Jesus makes this word, "How much more will your God answer you? We're going to come to an unjust judge who refuses, has no interest in what is righteous and what is right, but because this widow keeps bothering him, finally gives in, and Jesus says, how much more is your Father in heaven willing to listen? And I would suggest he's going to look at this crook, not to say that we should be crooks, but he's going to say, if a crook can teach us something, how much more will God teach us? And so what is this story? Let me just very quickly go through this story, and then I want to spend the majority of our time this morning just focusing on three applications Jesus is going to make. He begins by saying there was this rich man who hires a manager. It was not uncommon in the first century, if you owned large amounts of territory, to hire a, maybe we would call it an accountant, a person who was responsible to make certain that those who owed you money paid you. This particular manager wasted away the possessions he was entrusted to care for. That word wasting is an interesting word, because if you go back to chapter 15, you remember the story of the younger brother? This is exactly the same word that is used of the younger brother, that he wasted the inheritance the father had given him. It isn't necessarily an immoral word. It may be nothing more than incompetence. This manager just wasn't very good at keeping the books. He couldn't figure out how to keep track of things. Or maybe he was lazy. Maybe he was a terrible manager. I don't know, because Jesus doesn't give us all these facts. But what he does is the manager or the rich man calls him in and he says, I've heard these stories. You're fired. You ever been fired from a job? Not exactly the highlight of most of our lives. This man is fired and he's suddenly faced with a dilemma. He says, I can't do manual labor. Either I'm too old, too weak, right? They're all too lazy to get a real job. I'm too proud to beg, so what am I going to do? He hatches this incredible plan. I know what I'll do. The master hasn't seen the books. He sent me off to get the books to bring them back to him so he can examine just how bad the accounts are. He doesn't know what's there. On my way, I'll gather all of the people that owe money. And so he finds this first individual, and the first individual owes him 100 measures of oil. How much is that? I don't know why this bothers me. Maybe it doesn't bother you at all. Maybe it isn't a big part. But I just really don't like it when there's measurements that don't come to me quickly. How much is 100 measures of oil? Well, I did a little bit of work, and I found out the word is originally bath. And a bath in the first century is the equivalent to about just under 9 gallons of oil. So in round numbers, we're talking about 900 gallons of olive oil. It cost about 1,000 denarii. A denarii was a day's wages. So we're talking about 3 years' wages. And he says, I want you to write on your piece of paper half of that. The bank calls tomorrow and says, I understand you owe us $100,000 on your house. Would you be okay with $50,000? How long is it going to take you to get in there and sign the papers? Your car company, you just bought a brand new car for $20,000, and they call and they say, we feel really terrible. We charged you too much. We'd like to charge you $10,000. My guess is you will not, before the phone hits the ground, be in his office signing the papers. And that's what this guy says. A year and a half worth of wages. All right, I'm there. He goes to the second one. How much is 100 measures of wheat? About 1,000 bushels of wheat. It took about 10 years labor to buy 1,000 bushels. Interestingly enough, he cuts off about the same percentage of time, 2 years. And this isn't just two illustrations. He says he calls them all in. And then comes the really difficult part. The master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Is Jesus saying that we should embezzle from our employers, and that's a good thing? I would suggest Jesus doesn't say the master commended the shrewd manager for his dishonesty, but rather the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. It's fascinating that shrewd people appreciate shrewdness. I was reading one of the messages, and a pastor was sharing that when he was young, his father had a good friend who taught high school in the city of New York, in the inner city, back in the 60s and 70s. And on his first day of teaching, he came and he introduced himself and he started class, and everything was going really well. And at a evidently determined time in the day, everybody in class stood up and went to the back of the room and started playing dice. They were playing shooting crap, and he didn't exactly know what he should do. He watched and he decided he wouldn't do anything, but he noticed in the back that they were playing in the back of the room. There was a nice metal piece of tin or whatever that they were throwing the dice on. And so he waited till class was over. He ran down to the hardware store, bought a big battery, some wire, went back to his classroom and wired up the little metal plates. The next day came, the class started, the students listened for the first whatever time, and at the same time they did yesterday, they stood up and they went back and they went to play dice, and they had a rather shocking experience. They were suddenly greeted by something they weren't expecting. And he shared that as one of the leaders came past, he said this, "Good move, teach." Even though he got shocked, he could appreciate the shrewdness of the professor. It's true. We oftentimes are impressed by somebody. I don't know if you remember the story I told a couple weeks ago of the family in London who had their car stolen. The person took the car for 3 days, brought it back, and sitting on the front seat was this note, "Sorry, I needed a car. Yours was there. I apologize for taking it. To make up for your discomfort, here's 2 tickets to the opera." The people went to the opera and the thief came back and robbed everything in their house. And you say, well, you got to give him credit. At least he was creative. That's the idea here is the manager. Yes, it cost the rich man something, but he's impressed by his shrewdness. But what is the shrewdness? What is it that Jesus wants us to get? I would suggest it's this. The manager figured out how to use his current resources to influence the future. They were resources that weren't even his, but he used the resources he had to make a tremendous difference in his future. And so once he was fired, he had a place to go. I believe that's what Jesus is going to highlight. And as he does, he turns to this application. He says, "For the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Can I stop there for a second? That really hit me this week. Why is it that people who have no interest in the things of God spend far more energy and effort in making money than we do sharing Christ? Why is it that the salesman spends far more time with his sales manual than we do with God's Word? Why is it that those of the world seem to have far greater passion for so many things than I do in my service of Christ? I was really hit by that a couple weeks ago. We were up in the Twin Cities for a wedding, and Tacy was the flower girl, and so we had to go to the rehearsal. The good part of going to the rehearsal is we got to go to the groom's dinner, and the groom's dinner was at a country club in Mound. I don't know how much you know about the Twin Cities, but Mound is the city that's on Lake Minnetonka. It's the place of the nicest houses, and this was an incredible country club. And we went in there, and we had a chance to eat an incredible meal, and we were seated around tables that held about 10 of us. And my wife and I and Tacy were sitting with my sister, and her husband was doing the wedding, and her daughter was also a flower girl, and we were talking. And the table next to us was the groom's brother-in-law. And the groom's brother-in-law is employed by Apple out in California at the headquarters. And maybe it was rude, and I maybe should have apologized, but I was struck and listened to his conversation through the evening. And all he could talk about were the incredible joys of owning an Apple. He spent 10 minutes explaining how the Apple is the only computer you can open with one hand. Every other laptop, you got to grab and hold the bottom. But Steve Jobs wouldn't have that. And he spent years figuring out this latch that would allow you to open it with one hand. He's working in the iTunes part where they're giving a college education. You can now go to iTunes and get a college degree from Apple. And he sang the praises of Apple nonstop. And it amazes me. Apple people can't stop talking about Apple things. Can Christians stop talking about Christian things? Are you as passionate about the God of the universe who left the glory of heaven to come and live and to take your punishment? Are you so excited that a conversation can't go by where he doesn't come up. If you ever find an Apple lover, just see how long it takes him to get to an Apple product in the discussion. It won't be long. Is that true of us? Jesus says it often isn't. The sons of this world are far shrewder, far more interested in the world than we are of the light. And then Jesus says, I tell you. That's a, if you will, code for, listen, I'm about to apply it. And he's going to take three applications. He's going to apply this story to the way we relate to other people. He's going to apply it how we relate to ourselves and eventually how we relate to God. He says, first of all, concerning others, he says that we ought to leverage our current resources to make friends who will welcome us into eternity. I know that you have been told you can't take things with you when you die. You can't take your money with you. I don't think Jesus would agree with that statement. In fact, if you go back to the classic passage in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says this, do not lay up yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I believe Jesus is suggesting you and I can take it with us if we invest it properly. Came across the story of a gentleman who was shipwrecked on what he thought was a deserted, out-of-the-way island. To his great surprise and encouragement, he suddenly realized that the island did, in fact, have inhabitants. And to his utter shock and surprise, they began to treat him incredibly kindly. In fact, they took him back to the biggest house on the island. They placed him on a throne, and they began to give him whatever he wanted. Over the course of the next several weeks and months, he began to realize that this particular tribe had a tradition. They found a king for a year, allowed him to serve as king for that year, and at the conclusion of the year, he was banished to an island to live out the rest of his life alone and without anything. His great excitement went to distress, and he, for several days, perplexed over what he should do. And as he thought about it, he came up with this plan. He began to send servants to that island. He had them plow the fields. He brought the seeds over. He began to have them build a house, a nice place to live. And in the final weeks of his time as king, he sent his closest friends to the island. And when the day came that he was banished, the banishment was not a punishment, but a joy. See, I'm convinced that every single one of us at the time of our death will have one of two experiences. If we have accumulated things, we will either have people lining up waiting for us to die so they can get the things, or they will be lining up waiting to welcome us into heaven because we invested it wisely. Who will be in heaven for eternity because you invested your money wisely? That $15 you send to Gospel Link every month, you have no idea who will one day be standing at heaven's gate saying, I couldn't wait till you got here so I could thank you for spending that money for that orphan that you send to the orphanage, for the way that you use your money. I am convinced that there will be a host for many of us. But for some of us, it won't be a very exciting welcome because we haven't invested wisely. We haven't set aside money to make friends for eternity. I want to challenge you this week to find one specific way that you can use money, and I don't care if it's $1 or $1 million, to invest in a friend who can welcome you into heaven. That's going to look different for all of us. I'm not up here suggesting you need to send money to the church or you need to send it to this organization or that. That's not the point. But I am convinced that this takes effort. It isn't what comes naturally. The reality is comfort is what comes natural. What comes easiest to us is simply to make this life more comfortable. But at best, 100 years, doesn't it make more sense to invest in eternity? But Jesus says, secondly, in relationship to myself, money reveals character. It never makes character. Have you ever had this thought? As soon as I make a little more money, I'll give more. May I suggest you won't? Jesus says that the one who is faithful with very little is faithful with very much. And the one who is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with very much. Money doesn't change character. It reveals it. A couple years ago, my family and I were out in Colorado visiting my wife's sister, and it was over a weekend, and they received the Denver Post on Sunday, and I, Sunday afternoon, took the paper out, and the front headline was, it was the 20th anniversary of the lottery coming to the state of Colorado, and somebody had written an article looking at those who had won at least $1 million or more, and they were serving their life, and it was enlightening, to say the least. The vast majority of those who won the lottery and were either finished with their 20-year payments or close to finished with their 20-year payments, the vast majority of them said they wish they had never won. It destroyed their lives. See, those who were greedy and didn't get along with their family when they were poor became greedier and got along with their family worse when they had money. In fact, in the entire article, the only ones who did well with the money were those who were deeply religious and had made a consistent habit of giving money away. They, amazingly enough, gave more money away and found greater happiness. The conclusion is that money simply amplifies our tendencies. If you can't find money to give now, you won't find money to give no matter what your income level is. Who gave the most in a couple chapters when we get to the widow? Was it the Pharisees who out of their abundance gave? No. It was the widow who gave two mites because that's all she had. See, I'm convinced all money does is it reveals who we really are. But finally, Jesus throws out one more principle. He says concerning God, we must choose our master. He says, no servant can serve two masters. And I think that's important because we read it differently. We read it, no servant should serve two masters. See, we make a big point of you shouldn't serve money, you should serve God. But that's not what Jesus says. And I think one of the problems we have when we come to this first century is none of us have a clue as to what a slave is. All we know about slavery is what we learned in the history books clear back in seventh grade when we studied about the Civil War. That's all we know. The first century, slavery meant that you were owned by someone and he took every moment of your life and told you exactly what you could and what you couldn't do. You had no free time. He told you when you could eat and when you could work. He told you when you could sleep and when you could have a moment to yourself. Every second was dedicated by your master. It is impossible to have two masters. May I suggest that there are few things in this life that more replicate God than money? It offers security. If you have enough, your life will be okay. It offers pleasure. If you have enough, you'll find true pleasure. It offers power. If you had a little more money, you could do whatever you wanted. It offers prestige. If you had a little more money, people would respect you. It entices us where God says you cannot. It is impossible to serve God and money. You must choose. Who are you serving this morning? I think one of the reasons why Jesus tells the parable he does is to tweak and irritate the Pharisees because he knows how much they love money. And the idea of a dishonest manager teaching them anything was unacceptable. My question for me and for you this morning is, who do you serve? As the Reformation was at its height, one of the cardinals from Rome was dispatched to the city of Geneva to try and lure Geneva back to the church. He began to go incognito and go door to door, and he was trying to convince people that they shouldn't follow the reformers of John Calvin and Martin Luther, that they should stay true to the church. And while he was wandering through the city of Geneva, he got an idea. He wanted to meet this leader of the Protestant movement. And so he asked people and finally found the house of where John Calvin lived. And as he approached it, he was shocked. The bishops in Rome had huge houses, nearly palaces. The cardinals did have palaces. And the Pope, he had the best house in all the world. And he came to John Calvin's house, and it was a simple house. He knocked on the door, and to his utter shock, John Calvin answered, dressed in a black robe. And he thought to himself, doesn't this man have servants? How can this influential, powerful man live like this? Pope Pius, at the death of John Calvin, would say this: this heretic was able to live without money being his master. I wonder, if somebody were to look at us, who would they say is our master? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And Lord, I know that money is always a difficult topic to talk about. And Lord, I do ask this morning that you would help us to truly hear from you. And Lord, I pray that we would be willing to honestly examine our own hearts and figure out whether or not you are our master or if money is. If we are serving fully for you, or if we're living for the joys and pleasures that money tells us it can provide. Father, I pray that you'd help us to see through the lies of money and rush to your feet. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see how we can use the resources you've given us, whether they be great or little, to make friends who will welcome us into eternity, because we have invested in bringing people to know you as their Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that you would help us to use the resources you've given us as you desire. And then we will thank you and we will praise you, for it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.